I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 12, and that is page 1354. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, page 1354. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We continue this morning in our series in Colossians, and we have arrived at and continue actually in the theme of the believer's positive pursuit. As a Christian, you are most assuredly an eternally blessed person, a privileged person. The Word of God says that a true Christian is someone who has been accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ, is right with God. You are hidden with Christ in God. You are complete in Him. You are the elect of God. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is given advice, the exercises involved in the Christian walk. And he has first dealt with the evils that must be put to death, be put off from your walk, both inwardly and outwardly. And as we read in verses 5 through 11, the Apostle Paul deals with those negative aspects, those sinful aspects of the old nature, which we are in the business of warring with, fighting with, putting off, putting to death. And so the Christian life is actually a constant exercise of putting off and putting on. It's not just putting off and living in a void, living legalistically according to a set of rules. That is not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is an exercise of putting off what is to do with the old nature, and putting on something very positive, something very beautiful, as something which will be very precious, not only to yourself, but to others, and will make you most assuredly the salt and the light in this world in which we live. And so Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, put on. So it's not just about putting off the old, the evil, sinful actions. It is equally important to put on. And part of the problem with Christianity over the years is that the people only see Christianity as putting off. They don't see Christianity as putting on. And thereby people become disillusioned. They accuse Christians of being hypocritical and legalistic, and it's all just a matter of rules. Well, it's not so, and I want to show you this morning again, as we continue in this passage, how positive it is to be a Christian. What are the things that we are positively engaged in to reflect the image of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Apostle Paul says, first of all, put on tender mercies. Now, we've considered tender mercies, kindness, humility, and meekness to an extent in our previous message 2 weeks ago. So I won't spend long on these, but just to remind you that tender mercy, this means mercy which emanates not only from your mind, but from your heart. And you know, dear friends, if you are showing mercy to somebody, you are showing real compassion, they will sense. God has given us an ability to sense in our inner being, in our hearts, whether somebody is speaking from here or from here and from here, if they really mean what they are saying. It's something about the way they say it. It comes from the inner being. It's something which has a tenderness about it, an understanding about it. And we must pray for that God-given ability in our witness to show and have this sort of compassion, so God can trust us with the needy. So God can trust us as a church with those that come in with various needs and concerns. that he can trust us because we are people of compassion. We are people of mercy. And so this term tender mercy in the original means mercies which are heartfelt, which move us, which affect us. We're not like the two priests that walked by on the other side, on the and went by on the other side for that poor man who had been beaten and robbed. But we're like the Good Samaritan that stopped. He had compassion, and he poured in oil on the man's wounds. But then we looked at kindness. This means to have a gracious, kindly attitude towards another in harmony with actions. It is not confined to kind actions, but to the motive behind actions. It means to have the right attitude toward one another, to be kindly disposed to one another. But this really reminds us of the special nature of Christian care. Now, you might be sitting here this morning saying, well, I know a lot of people who are not believers who are very kind people. That is so. They are very long-suffering people. That is so. Praise God that we are made in the image of God, and even an unbeliever reflects characteristics of the wonder of the character of God. Nevertheless, the Christian kindness, the Christian mercy, has an added dimension. It has this dimension of the fact that you are constantly concerned for the souls of those with whom you have to do. So it's not just about showing kindness practically, kindness with our mouth, with our words we say, with our actions. It's a kindness that really also brings about a prayerful spirit for that person with whom we are dealing with, that we have a concern for their soul, that we are concerned, and that is the added dimension of true Christian care. It's a whole being, a care. But then, not only this real tender mercy and kindness, but humility. This was a great challenge for the church at Colossae, because pride was seen as good. Humility was despised. If you was a humble person, it was seen as a sign of weakness. And I have noticed this quite interestingly in the society in which we live. If you are to communicate with somebody, and you show, sometimes with people, you show that sense of perhaps a kindness and humility, they can tend to pounce on that as a sign of weakness, and the next email you receive from them is much stronger, and they seem to be in control, and they've misunderstood the communication. And they've seen it as a sign of weakness, and now I can be on top. Now I know where this person's coming from. I can be the one in control. Well, that is to totally misunderstand humility. And we live in a culture today where an image and self-promotion is valued, and humility is despised. We can see this sometimes with when you have to interview someone for a job. Now, someone might send in a CV, and we've had this experience recently where someone sent in a CV. It was incredible. This CV was amazing. But when the person was interviewed, the character of the person, the particular person interviewed, was so dominant, you could say, well, this was not a suitable appointment, that another person, CV was actually quite matter of fact, down to earth, straight along the line, nothing added on, and yet it turned out that that particular person was very suitable. So we have to get through the image of the self-promotion and find out, what is this person really like? And that is best seen in an attitude of humility. And we live in a day where humility is despised. And as Christians, we need great help to exercise humility in our lives, in a culture of image. Well, we do so because we follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are told in Scripture quite simply to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The one who made himself of no reputation, the one that humbled himself, and became a servant, even unto death. That is the example we are following. But then meekness, and we considered this in some detail, but this is a humble and gentle attitude towards others, and determined by a true estimate of ourselves. This is where meekness comes from. Meekness is comes from having a courageous attitude towards yourself. It's saying, look, this is really who I am. I don't need to be enslaved to this image. I need to be open in the quiet place at home, in the secret place in my room, before me and God. This is who I am. Lord, here I am. I'm a sinner before you. I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you are a God of love and tender mercy and forgiveness. And I come just as I am. And Lord, do work in me under the power of your Holy Spirit. I realize, Lord, that I am unworthy. I realize, Lord, I do not deserve your mercy and your love. But nevertheless, Lord, your word says to me that you delight in mercy. Your word invites me to come to you. And I come plead in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this spirit of meekness about ourselves. We're not bigging up ourselves. We are realizing our own proneness to wander, our own weaknesses. And this will affect the way we are to others. And it will make sure that we ourselves are meek people. Meekness is determined by a true estimate of ourselves. Meekness is described as a true view of oneself that expresses itself in our attitude and conduct toward another. Meekness here has the meaning of a mild, stable, gentle and humble attitude, concerned first for the honour of the Lord and for the well-being of another. You see, while the pagans advocated self-esteem, self-assertion, the Christian way teaches self-abasement, self-assessment. It is a quiet spirit toward God, submitting to his will in our lives, believing him to be both good and wise. And it relates to our relationship with one another. It accepts insults and opposition and provocation. And it realizes that God has permitted this in our life. And instead of it being a negative, we can change it to a positive and say, Lord, this can cleanse, this can sanctify my life. This can, I can take this, I can make a decision, and I can either use this for my sanctification, I can either use this as a means of helping me in a positive way to grow, mature in the word and in grace, or I can cling on to this and be hurt by it, and in that way it does become a problem for us. And so a Christian can deal with persecution positively or negatively. They can either deal with it in a way which can help them and sanctify them as they accept the fact that it's happened to them and God has allowed it to happen, and they trust that there'll be elements of truth in what has been said about the particular, about our situation that we need to learn from, albeit much of it was perhaps said unkindly. Nevertheless, we can use these situations if we're a meek person. And what Satan means for evil, God will turn for good, because the hurt and the pain ultimately works for our good. Please remember that. God doesn't allow anything to happen to us by chance. This is the wonder of the Christian life. The hurt and the pain in your life is working for good under the sanctifying wisdom of God. But then Paul moves on to long-suffering as he writes this letter. Now, when Moses asked to see God's glory, the answer that was given to him at the outset was God speaking of his character. Moses thought to see some amazing sight, some amazing light, but God said, you can't see my face and live. But he spoke to Moses, and this is what he said to Moses, and this is what we need to understand this morning, if we need to comprehend something of the glory of God. For us here living on earth in bodies which are finite, which are limited, our understanding of the glory of God has to do with his character, the wonder of God's character. The Lord God, he said, the Lord God, he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and in truth. This is what Moses needs to know first of all about the glory of God, the wonder of God, the majesty of God. Oh, this God, Moses, that you worship, this God who is going to help you to lead these people. I want you to know, Moses, he's merciful. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abounding in goodness and truth. And here we can worship the glory of God, even this morning, the wonder of God's character. And I want us to notice in that verse that I've quoted in Exodus 34:6 is that long-suffering is mentioned as a glorious characteristic of God. Understanding the nature of God helps us to serve him in the way which he would have us to do. And God is a long-suffering God. Now in this verse, the word long-suffering means a consistent restraint of the soul to yield to the passion of anger. It means that you consistently resist the retaliation, the resist to get back, resist the temptation to hit back, to rise up in anger. Oh, this takes great grace, doesn't it? Because it takes a brave, courageous attitude to be the master of the natural temper and anger. This takes great grace and courage. And the word here means also to be patient, holding out under trial. One has described it as the brave patience with which the Christian contends against the various hindrances and persecutions and temptations that befall in his conflict with the inward and outward pressures of worldliness. Long-suffering, long-suffering. Oh, that we might know this wonderful grace. And then Paul says, forbearing with one another, bearing with one another. So closely aligned to long-suffering is this exercise of forbearance. Now, a church and a congregation is made up of people with all sorts of temperance by nature. God sanctifies our temperaments under grace, but he doesn't change the type of people we are, in as much as some people are more outgoing than others. And God actually sanctifies their temperament and uses the different temperaments of people in a way which is wholesome. Now, we all have strengths and weaknesses. We must also remember that while God is sanctifying our temperaments and helping and using them for good, Satan, on the other side, is taking us and trying to abuse our strength and our weaknesses. We all have strengths and weaknesses. And Satan is a master at accentuating our weaknesses and hindering our strengths in a bad and evil manner. So if one of our weaknesses is to be a bit impetuous, Satan will stir up that impetuosity. If one of our weaknesses is just to say nothing or to do nothing when something needs to be said, Satan will just accentuate that. So, you know, your first reaction is just say nothing, do nothing at all. And Satan will accentuate what are our weaknesses so that the strengths that we should have and come through just to stop the strengths that we should have coming through. Satan is a master at this. He's a master at accentuating our weaknesses and hindering our strengths in a bad and evil manner. So we may have a short fuse by nature. We may be impetuous. We may be lazy. We may be shy. We may be bossy. We may be proud, busybody. By nature, Satan stirs these things up. And the church is in the business of forbearing with one another, not focusing on the faults of others, not stirring up the faults of others, but helping someone, serving one another with forbearance, understanding, long-suffering, knowledge, wisely. A soft answer turns away wrath. We have a choice. We can focus on each other's faults or on each other's strengths. We can focus on each other's weaknesses or we can focus on each other's strengths. Now, we need to help one another. And Jesus spoke of this in seeing the speck in another person's life, and you're constantly criticizing other people, and yet you've got a great big plank in your own eye, and you can't see it. And yet you're in the business of picking away at the specks in other people's eyes, and all the while you have a tremendous plank in your own eye. And Jesus said, that is such an unwise attitude to have. Long-suffering, forbearance. Forbearance is described as having brave patience with one another. And it is also the way in which the Christian deals with trials and temptations and prevarication and opposition and slander. The root of the word forbearance here has to do with a patience that quells the emotions. Hendrickson says, in view of the fact that God has been so long-suffering towards me, even though in his holy eyes my sins must stand out far more clearly than do my brother's blemishes in my eyes, I must surely be patient with my brother. If I can see the fault in my brother or my sister, do we ever stop to think, well, if I can see that with my mortal eyes and my mortal thinking, how does God see me, who knows my very inner being and knows all about me? What right have I have to be a judge of another? The Christian understands strength as the God-given ability to restrain the old nature and live by the new. The exercise of long-suffering is to be for the glory of God. It's not a sign of weaknesses, of weakness. Long-suffering in a Christian is a sign of strength. Forbearance is a sign of strength. It's not a sign of compromise. It's a sign of strength. And God uses this same long-suffering exercise to sanctify our own lives. The Apostle Paul says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, when we consider the many exhortations in Scripture to the Christian life, we can sometimes feel overwhelmed, and we feel unworthy, and we feel great difficulty in exercising all these wise exhortations. But these are the exhortations that can be truly carried out by the new nature, not in our own strength, but as God helps us under the influence of the Holy Spirit. God will help us to follow the example of Christ, who was lowly and meek and exercised in a perfect manner long-suffering to forbearance. And we need to pray for this Christ-like spirit which will positively govern the way which we behave with one another. Matthew Henry says, the great commentator says, forbearing one another in love signifies bearing their infirmities out of a principle of love, and so as not to cease to love them on the account of these, not to cease to love them because of their infirmities. The best Christians have need to bear one with another and to make the best one of another, to provoke one another's graces and not their passions. Now that is so wise. We're in the business of provoking their graces, not their passions. They don't wind each other up, but rather be people who are provoking the graces in one another, watering the graces. So then Paul says, forgiving one another. Now, I want us to notice here that this is a continuing word. Paul doesn't just say forgive one another. He is saying forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now notice here the continuing word. If you think you've had your fill of forgiving another, then you are wrong. Remember how Peter asked the question, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus said, no, Peter. In fact, Peter, you must continue to forgive your brother. You must continue on. It's a constant exercise. This will be the case until we get to glory. We're in the business of forgiving. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to seven times, 70 times seven. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, it's just a constant exercise, Peter. It's a constant exercise. Now then, forgiveness. Forgiveness will do you good. Forgiveness will do you good. Why is this? It will do the church good. Why? Because the body is in pain if a wrong spirit is prevailing. And forgiveness is God's medicine to heal. Forgiveness does your soul good. It does the body of the church good. Because the body is in pain if a wrong spirit prevails. And forgiveness is God's medicine to heal. And a sense of how much God has forgiven us will motivate a forgiving spirit of others. Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even just as Christ, God in Christ, forgave you. He says this in Colossians, he says it to the church at Ephesus. He's not just picking out the church at Colossians, though, this is an issue with you. He said it to the church at Ephesus. He's constantly speaking about forgiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher, once said, I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything. Now, God's forgiveness then of our sin places an obligation upon us to forgive others. This is one of the fruits of a truly saved person. They are a forgiving person. Now, forgiving others is not easy. And one of the greatest obstacles to church fellowship and growth is a spirit of bitterness and refusal to forgive. But if we refuse to forgive, then we need to question, ultimately, our profession of faith. Because if we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's very clear about the issue of forgiveness. As God has forgiven us, so we forgive others. And if we're not prepared to forgive others, then God will not hear our prayers. We must be forgiving people. We need grace to be forgiving people. And if the Holy Spirit of God is working in our life, then forgiveness of others will evidence itself. If we have been forgiven of God, it will influence our lives. It will impact upon our lives. And one of the effects is gratitude to God, and it evidences us in us a forgiving spirit. If we're really thankful for our salvation, if we're really thankful for what God has done for us, then this will impact upon the way we react to others. It will impact upon our spirit to others. We will be forgiving people, constantly forgiving. Not just once, but constantly forgiving. I think we should just read together in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. I want to read this, what the Apostle Peter has said to the Lord Jesus. It would be very helpful for us as we just close on that forgiveness aspect. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus, and we need to take them very seriously. If we are harboring bitterness in our lives, if we are harboring something which has gone on in our life in the past, and we do not feel that we should forgive, my dear brother and sister in Christ, don't spoil your soul. Forgive them, because God has forgiven you. Corrie ten Boom tells of the time when she was not able to forget the wrong that had been done to her, and a great wrong had been done to her in a concentration camp, and also by others out of the concentration camp at times. And she says that she'd forgiven this person that had hurt her, but she kept rehashing the incident in her mind, and she couldn't sleep. And finally, she cried out to God for help in putting the problem to rest. And his help came in the form of a pastor who was very kind. And she said, I confessed my failure after two sleepless weeks to this kind pastor. And she met him in this church with a tower. And he said this. He said, "Up in the church tower is a bell which is rung by pulling on a rope. But you know what? After the sexton lets go of the rope, the bell keeps on swinging, and first the bell continues to ring, first ding, then dong, but slower and slower, until finally there's the final dong comes and it stops." And I believe the same thing is true of forgiveness, this minister said. When we forgive, we take our hand off the rope. But if we've been tugging at our grievances for a long time, we mustn't be surprised if these angry thoughts keep coming for a while. Not just the ding-dongs of the old bell slowing down. So it proved to be. She let go of the rope. And when she let go of the rope, she didn't have immediate relief. There were still some dings and dongs. But eventually, they subsided. Why did they subside? Because she'd let go of it. She'd let go of the rope. Now, the Word of God can be intensely challenging at times, but forgiveness can be described as two sides of a coin. God forgiving us, and us forgiving others. And forgiven and forgiving are the hallmarks of a true Christian. Forgiven we are, and we are to be forgiving in our walk. But then Paul speaks of love. He moves on to love. He says in Colossians chapter 3:13, "Bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." That is the principle. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Paul concludes with this grace of love. He does this because it contained all the other graces a Christian must show. Love in Christ Jesus is the Lord of the heart. This is what we're learning here. Without love, Paul tells us that we're just like a tinkling cymbal. But love supplies kindness. It banishes unkindness. It gives friendship and banishes enmity. It gives fellowship and inspires forgiveness. Love is the joy of the Christian. We talk about joy, but how are we going to know joy? The joy of the Lord. How are we going to know the joy of the Lord? How are we going to know the joy of the Lord? God is love, and we love God because He first loved us. And love is the key to real joy in the Lord. We'll think of the Lord, we'll meditate on the Lord, and love for God will express itself also in love for others. Love is the joy of the Christian. It's the pilot that guides us through treacherous waters. If we have love in our hearts, we can experience amazing things and we can endure amazing situations simply with love in our hearts. The Word of God tells us that many waters cannot quench love. So whatever the future holds for us, dear friend, if we have love in our hearts, many waters cannot quench that love. If we desire to be a mature Christian and to be perfected, matured in our sanctification, then love is a key. The bond of perfection. What does Paul mean here? Well, he means here that you need to be a complete Christian. And without love, you can never be a complete Christian. Without love flowing, we are incomplete. Love teaches, Paul teaches that love is the bonding together of the church in its fellowship together. A loving church is something very powerful in a community. The church as a body needs the ligaments of love to bind it together. And often it seems that these ligaments get torn. It's a very painful thing. You might see a footballer and he's in agony on the floor, rolling about, and he's torn a ligament. And the church is held together with the ligaments of love, and sadly often they get torn and they need healing. And love binds us together. Love is our Lord, the Lord of our lives, the Lord of the church in Christ Jesus, for God is love. Well, these are some of the positive pursuits of the Christian. And Paul continues on in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And now, Paul is using the word rule in the context of peace. And he's doing so as he considers its use in the Olympic Games that were going on at his time. He's speaking here about peace being the umpire or the moderator or the referee of the Games. And it reigns supreme as the final arbiter of the event. The meaning of the word here is to set in the inner one's inner person the umpire that will rule between the old and the new, the old way of the old way of life and the new way, and it will be a wise and true umpire, referee. And this ruler, this referee, Paul says, is to be peace. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, be the umpire of your heart, be the ruler of your heart. Paul says, let peace rule as the umpire to ensure the right way of peace is followed. That peace might be the outcome. That peace might have the final say. Let it be your objective within your heart and to one another. This is not a manufactured peace. It is the peace of God in Christ Jesus that reigns in the heart. The peace of God reigning in the heart. Let the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, be the umpire, the referee, the ruler of your heart. Let this living person, Jesus Christ, dwell in your hearts and to rule your heart. Let the peace of God, the way of God, rule your hearts, because God's peace is the only true lasting peace. And this means that Jesus Christ is going to rule your heart, because he is the Prince of Peace. This is what it means here. The peace of God ruling your heart. Let Jesus Christ be the commander of your heart, of your life, and to be the umpire, your protector, the captain of your salvation, that you might discern wisely between what is good and what is bad, you might put on these wonderful, precious fruits that Paul has been speaking of. And then he moves on to the wisdom of the word of God. Let the word of Christ, he's dwelling here now on Christ, dwell in your richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Well, the wisdom of the word of God. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the wisdom of the word of God. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And when Paul uses the expression, dwell richly, he means the wonder and the value of God's word in Christ Jesus. He speaks elsewhere of the riches. He loves this word rich and riches. He said, look, the world thinks of riches as materialism, of being a billionaire. But do you not know, you poor Christians here in Colossae, that you have the riches? It's in Christ Jesus, the riches that really mean something. Oh, let the word of Christ, this is the gospel word, the gospel word of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection, of his person, of his intercession, dwell in you richly, dear brother and sister in Christ. This is the secret. Let the word of Christ, let the peace of God rule your hearts. Oh, we need to come back to Christ. Because the word of Christ here is meant all the scriptures. It's not just meant the New Testament. Because all the scriptures center in him as Savior and Lord. So wherever you read in the word of God, let it dwell in you richly, because it will lead you to Christ. He is the way, and he is the word of wisdom. Now, next week, God willing, we'll continue in verse 16. We'll speak a little bit about singing, and then we'll move on to what Paul speaks about family life. The second part of that message, we've run out of time this morning. So may the Lord bless this message this morning, and may the Lord help us as we continue in the way.